Good morning. Let's pray one more time. Father, we submit to you again this morning. We say, have your way, Lord. Let us hear your word speak directly to our heart, and let us be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we're going to talk about the Great Commission in light of Easter and Palm Sunday and Good Friday and the Resurrection Sunday, and given the time of year, I thought it was apropos. And it's a message that we probably could hear every week and still get another piece, another kernel of understanding out of it. And we need to keep at the forefront of our thought and our being. It's our marching orders, really. It's what defines how we move and how we move forward as Christians. And so, you know, we have Good Friday and we have Resurrection Sunday, and then it's, you know, now what? And the story of Jesus on earth and his work for us wasn't, and then his subsequent death and resurrection, it wasn't the end of the story or the end of the movie, if you will. But it really, it's a setup for the sequel. And like any good movie or any good trilogy or series, it provides a good capstone for the first act, but it leaves us hanging for the second and for what's to come. And we need to have that healthy hunger, that healthy curiosity about what's next. And so what we're going to look at today is that part, is the what's next for the disciples. That you see, they came to him after he was resurrected and after they finally believed he was the risen Lord. And they said, you know, so what's going to happen now? Are you going to topple the Roman Empire? Are you going to take over Jerusalem? Are you going to go and sit on Herod's throne and restore Israel? He said, no, that's not what I came to do. You know, it's interesting because even the questioning of the disciples, even after the resurrection, shows that they didn't quite get it yet. They didn't quite see the big picture. How many of you saw The Karate Kid? It was one of my favorite movies when I was a kid. And if you recall, Mr. Miyagi would teach, was his name Daniel? Would teach Daniel through repetition and through life. And so he would have him paint the fence and wax the car and be, you know, wax on, wax off, right? Say that, wax on, wax off. And in a way, Jesus was doing that with the disciples. He was saying, you know, wax on, wax off. This is how you heal somebody. This is how you cast out a demon. This is how you quote scripture. This is how you teach people. This is how you lead them. But they still miss the big picture. Like Daniel in the movie didn't quite see where his training was going. He just thought it was busy work. But it would all come together when he would get into the ring and Mr. Miyagi would make that translation into how it was practical, how the muscle memory he taught were defensive maneuvers and ways to protect himself and ways to fight back. And so the Great Commission here in Matthew 28 is just that. It's kind of Jesus connecting the dots for the disciples. So let's read Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So we have the sense of that we don't quite always know what Jesus or what we're doing, but Jesus knows where he's leading and where he's preparing us and what he's preparing us for. Jesus had finished his mission, if you will, on earth. He had completed that which he came to do. And this passage and this act is really a handing off. It's a passing of the baton from Jesus to the disciples. It's a transition. And we're just talking about transition, and all of you know that we're in transition as a church, and we need to keep before us that it's a transition, it's not an end. It's a passing of the baton, not a finishing of the race. And with that in mind, we need to reaffirm in our hearts and in our minds what our mission is, what the goal of that race is. Does that make sense? So in reminding ourselves of what the mission is, we can be reinvigorated in our calling. We can be reaffirmed in what we set out to do. We can be confident and have peace in where we're at if we allow the Spirit of God to remind us of who we are and what he's placed us here to do. And so my prayer is this morning that we can each come back to that place. We can put on recall the things that God has done. And we're going to jump into this real quick here. If we look at that first part, we often read right past it. And it says that, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. But we need to stop there, because what it does is it speaks of history. It speaks of context for the disciples. And so the first thing we needed to do is reset or remind ourselves of the context in our own lives. You see, Galilee, the word there, it means cylinder or cycle. And I don't think that's on accident. You see, everything at this point had come full circle. And it was going to renew itself again, but in a different way. So Jesus, born in Bethlehem, grew up in Galilee, started his ministry in Galilee, performed his first miracles in Galilee, spent the bulk of his ministry in Galilee, called the disciples from Galilee. You see the common thread there? So what does Galilee mean? It was the beginning. It was the roots. It was the heart of not only where Jesus came from, but where he pulled the disciples from, called them from. Where did we first begin? Think back to the point that you turned to the Lord, that you realized who God was and your need for him, and the state in which you were at, the state of need. I remember a time, I think it was in college, and for a number of years there, God would kind of give me a theme, if you will, for my life. You know, and it would be a season, a year, maybe a year and a half, and it would just be something simple. I'd usually put it in my phone, and when my phone would start up, it would put that across the screen for a minute. And for a while there, it was two words: remember why. And what it meant for me was, remember why I'm here. Remember why I'm doing what I'm doing. At the time, I was not only going to school, but spending hours, literally hundreds of hours, working on nonprofit and projects and missions and setting up different things and projects and opportunities for people to serve and outreach. And for me, there was a remember why of why I was doing that. And I remember I did this mini project or this staff training with the people I was working with, and I told them to bring in objects that were important to them, that were symbolic of why they were doing the work they were doing in leading these trips and leading these programs. And for me, it was a copy of Newsweek, I believe, and on the front page was an orphan just surrounded by devastation after the tsunami. And I would look at that picture. Whenever I'd get tired, I'd look at that picture whenever I'd get frustrated or whenever it seemed like I was running into a roadblock. And I'd remember why I was putting in 80 hours a week on top of school to do this fundraiser or to do these projects. And so context is important because it brings us back to why we began in the first place and where we started from. So Galilee is important because it's where Jesus started from. It's where the disciples came from. It was the primary focus of Jesus' ministry. You know, we can look back and see the miracles that Jesus performed in Galilee. So similarly, translating it to today, we need to be able to look back at the miracles, at the points, the touch points of God in our lives and the prayers that were answered and the things that he's done. And let that be encouragement and let that be confirmation of where we're at. You know, we can ask ourselves, what are the signposts, you know, the banner things that God did in our lives? What are the Ebenezer stones that bring on to recall his answered prayer and his support and his provision for us? Finally, Galilee was to be then the beginning of the apostolic ministry, the beginning of the early church. He specifically, after the resurrection, the angels and Jesus even told the disciples, told Mary and the ladies, go meet him in Galilee. Go to Galilee. Go to Galilee. Go to Galilee. So it wasn't on accident. It was purposeful. And even the word that's used to tell the disciples to go is this word that connotates a going on a journey, on a mission, on a quest. So it wasn't just go, but it was go, right? So here they are in Galilee, and they meet up with Jesus. He's been seen of many people. He's already appeared to the men on the Emmaus Road and appeared to other of the disciples, and he's beginning to wrap up his post-resurrection time on earth, if you will. So in verse 17, we see, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And again, I think this is a verse that we might tend to look over, but it's important because, one, it shows that they all came and worshipped. They all recognized Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, and recognized him as God to some extent. And they submitted themselves to him. You know, worship, again, as we know, as we've talked about, is a submitting, is a picture of us kneeling before the Lord or kissing the King's hand. And so they outwardly display their acknowledgement on the inward of who Jesus is. But I love the second part here. But some doubted. Even though they were worshiping, some doubted. And I think it's important to think about that. We're not talking about the Roman centurion that gave his life to the Lord or at least made a profession of faith at the cross. We're not talking about somebody who hadn't been with Jesus for 3 years. We're talking about people who ate with him, walked with him, you know, shared a room with him, people who laid their head on his chest. And I like the ambiguity in that statement that some doubted. We don't know who necessarily. It could have been Thomas. It could have been Peter. And what I want to draw out of that today, I'm sure there's more that we can draw out, but is that in that statement, there is no condemnation for the doubters. And to me, that speaks of their humanity. To me, it gives me encouragement. And I hope that you can have encouragement in that if you find yourself doubting, you don't need to find yourself in condemnation. I'm not saying that doubt is good or that we should remain there, but we shouldn't get stuck there either. Because when we get in condemnation, that's when we get stuck. These are the men that spent years with Jesus, heard just about every word he spoke, saw firsthand the miracles that he did. And yet, there's that little line that says, but some doubted. I think that the author, in telling us about their doubt, is, again, showing their humanity, but it's also showing a picture of process. So it's one thing if we hear about somebody and it's somebody that we know to believe whatever they're told, right? You know, so I just heard about this newest gadget that, I can breathe underwater indefinitely, and so I'm going to go and swim under the ocean around the world. You know, we'll take that with a large grain of salt, right? And so if that same person says, you know, believe in Jesus, this guy who I know can heal me and deliver you from your sins and, you know, save the world, that witness is a little more iffy. But if we see somebody and we know them, and we know them to have searched out the scripture and thought out the process and tested what they're being led into and proven it, we're a little bit more sure of the conclusion that they'll come to. Does that make sense? So if I'm doing a scientific experiment, it's one thing to leap to the end of the hypothesis, what we think is going to happen, and just without testing it, say that is what it is and that's it. Or we can look at the experiment and look at the notes and look at the trial and error and see the experiment proven. And in my mind, that this is what the author is doing. He's saying these men, even though they walked with Jesus, they talked with Jesus, they lived with Jesus, they still doubted, they still proved in their hearts what he was saying to them. And from that point of proof, from that point of testing, they still saw fit that they should serve him and follow him. And so the proving of our faith in our lives produces greater faith and produces the ability of others to latch on to that or to gain something from our faith. And so we need to embrace the trials in our lives for that reason and not be condemned when we find ourselves doubting or struggling. Amen? One author puts it this way: the problem with many of our stories is that they contain all spirit and very little flesh. So we tend to jump to the conclusion. We tend to just put the shine on our testimonies even. We want to leave out some of the lead up, some of the build up, some of the things that we may have been ashamed of at some point before God got a hold of us. He says, we communicate our mystical encounters with God, our mountaintop experiences with Jesus, and our superhuman victories over sin. Many people see right through our spiritual stories precisely because our witness is too good to be true. We fail to mention our bad, unless it is in the past, failing further to witness of resurrection in the present. People want to touch redemption, which means they need to see resurrection power in our personal struggles. See, when we become a Christian, when we surrender our lives to Jesus, we surrender to his purpose. And sometimes that purpose is to speak out of our lives. And so if we aren't forthright when we aren't forthright, and when we aren't without pretense, when we aren't exhibiting even the little things, and even in our struggles, and when we gloss over them, we're holding back a piece of our testimony. And we need to trust and let God use even those things. When we aren't transparent, that's the word. Let's look at verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so this is the setup. This is him saying, this is who I am, therefore listen to me. And actually, I skipped something. Hold on 1 second. Oh, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I want to, again, I just read over it. Don't read over the fact that Jesus came to them. So in their moment of doubting, he drew near to them. He drew near to them. So one, it's a sign of intimacy. Two, it's here I am. Look at me. I am risen. Look at my hands, look at my feet, look at my face. Jesus is saying, prove it, examine it. If you're still doubting, here I am. So he'll prove himself even in the midst of our doubt. He'll answer our questions. He still desires to be close with us, still desires to be intimate with us. So after having died and risen from the grave, having conquered sin, death, and grave and hell, he's saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And here's what I'm telling you to do. It's kind of like, you know, the General Washington or Eisenhower, or I don't know who the general is now today, but the top general, the commander-in-chief, the president even, saying, this is my authority and here is my orders for you now. And so with that authority, Jesus says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. What I love about this is that it's a personal directive to the disciples, and it's a personal directive to us. You go, therefore, because of who I am, because of my authority, because of what I've done, I'm telling you now, you go and make disciples. Not you go send somebody, or you go pray for somebody, or you go hope that somebody else goes. But because you've witnessed these things, because you've spent this time with me, because you're my disciples, to be called by my name, you go. You see, Galilee, again, is important in this piece because in Acts, we see that he said, you know, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. They would be foreigners from that day forward. Strangers, if you will, in their own land. Galileans in Jerusalem, Galileans in Samaria and Judea and the most parts of the earth. Paul said, you know, be in the world, but not of the world. The message of the gospel is something that's foreign to the ears of the people who haven't heard it before. So we need to learn to be comfortable in the fact that we too, in a way, are foreigners as Christians. Because we're not called to be of this world anymore. So we're to be here in this world, but not of the world. They were Galileans in Jerusalem. They're still Jewish, but from a different region. They went to Rome as foreigners. They went to Spain as foreigners. They went to North Africa as foreigners to preach the gospel. I think it's important because a lot of times we can't hear the people in our own family. We can't take the truth from the people that are close to us. It has to come from an outside source a lot of times. And why that is, I don't know. But I think even in this, we see a piece of that understanding that the gospel had to come from without. So you go. And again, this word here for go is, you go and set out on your quest. You go out and accomplish your mission. If you watch, I like war movies. If you watch the war movies or like something on the Navy SEALs or the Green Berets, you know, the elite special forces, they're always talking about we need to accomplish the mission. No matter what, we're going to accomplish the mission. Nothing's going to hold us back. Not a mechanical failure, not a chain, you know, not overwhelming odds or against us. But we've been put on a mission, we've been set on a mission, we're going to accomplish this mission, or we're going to come back in a box. And in the Great Commission, we're receiving our marching orders, we're receiving our mission, our focus. Go and make disciples. What I love about that is that it's not go and make clones. It's not go and make Jews. It's not go and make adopted Jews, people who have been grafted into Jewish culture, but it's go and make disciples. You see, they were disciples of Jesus. Go make more disciples of me. It was without regard to class. It was without regard to ethnicity. It was without regard to previous tradition or previous religion. It was go and make disciples of all nations. And that word nations isn't, you know, the geopolitical realm. It's go and make disciples of every ethnos, of every language group, of every type of person. Jesus isn't a respecter of persons. He was blowing their mind at this point, saying, you guys are Jews, and I spent my time with you, but now the gospel is being made available to the world. And we see that in just a short time, they reached the world. I think there's a subtext here, too, where it's not go invite them in, go tell them to come to church, go to tell them to come to Jerusalem. But I think there's a secondary sense of go to where they're at. And I think that's a big piece of what we've lost in church, big church, not necessarily us here, but we've lost a sense of meeting people where they're at. And if you look at Jesus' life, that's all he did. He went to the home of the sinner. He went to the home of the tax collector. He went and found the woman caught in adultery. He went and found the woman at the well. He didn't wait for them to come to the synagogue or to the temple. When we think of outreach these days, it's, hey, come to my church. Hey, come to my special event at my church. Hey, come to the home group in my house. And I'm not saying don't do that, okay? Something's better than nothing, but we need to change the context of our understanding that we were sent from the beginning to the lost. The gospel would have never spread if the disciples had stayed home. It wouldn't even have reached Jerusalem because they were in Galilee, 60 miles away. If they had stayed home, we wouldn't be here today. Go and make disciples of all nations, of all people. I want that to settle in our hearts this morning. As we make disciples, we're to be baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is important. Baptize here isn't dunk and done, if you will. It's not just in and out and you're on your way. But it's dunk and dunk and dunk and redunk. And the word here in the Greek, it means an immersion. It means marinating, if you will. Turning the cucumber into a pickle or pickling. And I love the specificity. I'm not going to put that one in my sermon again. Of Jesus' directive here. He's saying, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Not just baptizing, but baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what it speaks of is a unifying of the redeemed individual with the wholeness of the Trinity. It speaks of teaching a new believer to fully grasp the context into which they're being saved into, of their Savior, of their God. So the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, the redemptive work of Jesus, the sovereignty of God, every aspect of the Trinity. And sometimes, especially among our denominational lines and in our personal pet peeves or pet doctrines, we get away from that. And we only emphasize one or two aspects of who God is, and we leave out the others. We only emphasize part of the Trinity, but not give full understanding of who God is by including the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yeah, as we're making disciples, the clear directive from Jesus is to do just that, to let the new believer be immersed in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to take on their characteristics. We're made in the image of God, to fully understand who we serve and who has saved us and who is empowering us, whose kingdom we are setting out to build. It speaks of constancy, and another one I'm going to eliminate. It speaks of a continuity of being with Jesus, having the Holy Spirit in our lives, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm not gonna get into water baptism. That's a piece of what he's saying. But the bigger picture, what he's saying is show them me. Show them who I am. Show them my goodness. Show them my greatness. Show them my love. You know, the term crusade, these mega outreaches, if you will, they're great. You know, and we get excited and we hear about these, you know, huge numbers of people getting saved, coming to the Lord. You know, 20,000 came, and I don't want to undercut at all that work. But what I want to say is that work needs to be coupled with discipleship. It needs to be coupled with teaching those new believers a solid understanding, immersing them, if you will, baptizing them, if you will, in the God they now serve, in the God they now profess. But a lot of times our tendency is to get those numbers and get moving. You know, put the star on the chalkboard for us, and or, you know, notch in our belt, and hey, I led someone to the Lord. And that's not the end of that. That's the beginning for that person, and we need to realize that. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So again, it's teaching them to emulate Jesus. Teaching them the greatest commandment. What's the greatest commandment? Crickets, crickets, crickets. Greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. What's the second greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, we got number two, but we have number one. Teaching them in all the things I've commanded you, teaching them to love your neighbor as yourself, teaching them to love your God with everything within you, teaching them the ordinances of baptism, water baptism, teaching them the ordinance of communion, learning to fellowship with God. You see, it didn't just end at go and save them. It was go and make disciples. Go and reproduce. You see, from the beginning, man's directive from God, man's commission from God was always to reproduce. Even Adam and Eve in the garden, it was be fruitful and multiply. And now, here in a different context, but in the same way, Jesus is saying, be fruitful as Christians and multiply. Go and make disciples. And it's not just a directive for the leaders of the church or for those who are, quote, called. It's, if you will, a generic, an all-inclusive calling for any believer on earth. And my hope today is that we can put that at the forefront of our heart. That we can realize that we are on a mission. And that we need to accomplish that mission. When America gained its freedom 235 years ago or so, we gained our freedom as a nation, and gradually we became freedom givers. Gradually we learned to fight for others for their freedom. Without getting too much into the politics or into, you know, sending our troops, we're not talking politics right now, but as an example, we fought and gained our freedom. Blood was shed for our freedom as a nation. And in turn, we saw the value in sacrificing even ourselves for others in the world to enable other nations, other people groups to be free. Similarly, we have a longer running example, but we as Christians found our freedom at the foot of the cross, at the doorway to that tomb. And we have been sent out, the disciples were sent out to bring that freedom to the lost all over the earth. Second part of verse 20, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. You see, the disciples kept looking for the period at the end of the sentence. They kept looking for what they thought would be the end of the earthly kingdom, the earthly suppression or oppression of their nation, of the Roman Empire. They kept saying, when? We want to know when you're coming. We want to know when you're going to establish your kingdom. And so there's this deep-rooted fear that if Jesus left, their promise, their redemption, which was already come, their fear, though, was that when Jesus left, so would their hope. And so in this, he's reaffirming that I am with you to the end of the earth. Whether you die first or the earth dies first, I'm going to be there. And I'm going to be empowering you, and I'm going to be supporting you and giving you confidence and giving you my strength, my righteousness, my holiness. I'll be with you in the storm. I'll be with you when times are tough. I'll be the silencer of your critics. I'll be the defender of against your enemies. When Rome rises up against you, I'll be there. When you're persecuted, I'll be there. When you're facing an angry crowd who wants to stone you, I'll be there. When you're in the prison, I'll be there. When you're in bondage, I'll be there. So not only is he sending them on a mission, but he's saying, I'm going to empower you. And often we forget that. We feel alone. We feel left out. We feel isolated. We feel powerless. But the promise of God, the promise of Jesus is right there that he is with us. So when the mission gets tough, when we lose focus of the mission, when our plan isn't going to plan, Jesus is still in control. Jesus is still right there beside us. Even in our doubt, he's drawing near to us. Even in our cynicism, he's answering that. Even in our sin, he's our righteousness if we claim that. If Jesus hadn't died and resurrected and left, the disciples would have never left either. They would have just stayed there walking around Galilee with Jesus. He had to go so that they could go. He had to send his Spirit to empower them and to push them forward. Go and make disciples. This is your mission. This is the purpose with which I'm leaving you. Go and make disciples of all nations. The leadership of this church I love because we have that at the forefront of our heart. We want to reach Mill Valley. We want to reach Marin. We want to see a unity of purpose among Christians in that we go, in that we make disciples. But it takes each and every one of us to do that. You see, it wasn't go and read the word even. It wasn't go and install a program. It wasn't go and start an orphanage. But it was a comprehensive statement and go and make disciples, which includes those things. And so we need to have a fullness of understanding of our mission, of our creation, and who we are as a creation in Christ, as a creature. We need to have an understanding of what it means to be a disciple, to be called by Jesus' name. And we need to pass that on. You know, the modern church, today's church, the contemporary church, is just as called and just as commissioned as the disciples, the first disciples, if you will. But somehow we've gotten more into church building than we have into kingdom building. And I don't know about you, but I want to be a kingdom builder. I want to go. Sorry. I want to reach the lost where they're at. Not wait for them to come into the doors of the church. There's 42,000 people right along here. There's 40 of us or so in this room. Even if all 42,000 people came, they couldn't get in. But we can go. We can meet them in our schools. We can meet them in our PTA groups. We can meet them in our work groups. We can meet them at work, at the store, in the Mother and Me groups, at the fundraisers, at the car wash. We can spread the gospel. I want to read through. And so, you know, it's another 20 messages in one, but I want to read through Ephesians 4. Because in my mind, it stands alone, but when I read it, I can't help but read it in light of the Great Commission, as Paul's commentary, if you will, on the Great Commission. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, the mission. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, quote, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? As he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You see, the story didn't end at the empty tomb. The story didn't end on the mountain when Jesus ascended to heaven. The story continued with the passing of the baton from Jesus to his disciples and really to us. We need to realize that we need to meet. We talk about this a lot too in our church. We can hold to the truth of the gospel while contextualizing it for our area. But contextualization means still that we don't tell them to come, but we tell ourselves to go and put the Bible into their words and put it into a way that they understand. Put ourselves, make ourselves vulnerable, make our lives vulnerable, literally vulnerable, on display for them to see Christ working in us. Let's not hold back that work that Jesus has done, that glorifying work that Jesus has done in our lives. But let's put it on display for others to see. Let's go and make disciples. Amen? Let's pray.